Well, this is a kind of a rare year where we have the Olympic Games back to back. And so are any of you guys Olympic fans at all? Probably more of a football crowd. Okay, well, it's safe to like both. It's safe to like both. Yeah, we had the Olympic Games in Tokyo, and then we're going to have the Winter Games in Beijing. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. My personal favorite Olympic event is the men's downhill. Watching these men cannonball down the mountains at incredible speeds on the verge of a catastrophic wipeout is somewhat thrilling and exciting. So I would never do it, but I'm glad some people can entertain us by doing it. But part of the pageantry of the Olympic Games is the torch relay. So I'm using a prop here. So sound tech, this is just a prop. You don't need to turn it on. And this is my Olympic torch, right? And part of the pageantry is when they have the Olympic Games, they go to the site of the original Olympic Games in Pia, Greece. And what they do is they do this whole dance routine. I did some extensive YouTube research. This is how I know these things. So what they do is they put the Olympic torch in this parabolic mirror, and then they light it, they do more dancing, and then they hand it to a runner, and you have the Olympic relay. The last pre-COVID Olympic Games in Brazil saw the flame travel 12,400 miles, and it was passed 12,000 times. And there is something kind of fascinating about how that original flame in Olympia, Greece, that same flame is the one that is taken up the stairs to light the Olympic cauldron. And in some ways, I think that's analogous to the spread of the gospel. Like when you look at how this peasant group of 12 men handed the gospel from generation to generation, so that really the whole world has been touched by it, is really quite remarkable, isn't it? Like you look at how Islam spread really through warfare initially and through conquering. Judaism gained a foothold through growing families and tribes and fecundity, but the gospel is different. One generation passes it to another. It's what's told in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right? That is the commission given to them, and the strategy is essentially to pass the torch. You see that in the Great Commission. You saw that in what I just read in Acts, and you see it in our text for today in 2 Timothy. Turn there if you haven't. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. And I'm reading out of the ESV, which I think is the pulpit Bible here. Is that right? Paul tells his protege Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, this is a pretty meaningful passage for Paul. You have to keep in mind, this is the last letter that Paul wrote. Paul, as he's writing this, is in a Roman prison, and he has a sense, a knowledge that he is not getting out. This is it for him. He got out of prison before, was released for a while, did some more ministry, but because of increased persecution, he went back to Rome to minister to that church and was promptly arrested, and now he's awaiting his fate. And he wants Timothy to pay him a visit. Now, this is complicated because Timothy is in Ephesus, and there has been kind of a leadership revolt in Ephesus, where many people have turned against Paul and have departed from the faith. In fact, in the immediate context, in 1 Timothy 5:15, he tells them, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so he wants Timothy to pay him one more visit, but he also knows that many people have turned away, and what needs to happen for this visit to take place is that Timothy needs to pass the torch. He needs to find new leaders. He needs to restock the leadership cabinet. And so what he does here is he lays out a strategy for doing so. And this strategy is something that is mirrored in the Great Commission itself. You guys know the Great Commission. Last words that Jesus gave his disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Go therefore, this is Matthew 28:18-20 for you note takers. He says, all authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is a self-perpetuating command, right? The overall command, when you look at this passage, is make disciples, and then he explains how to do it by baptizing, akin to evangelizing, and then teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, which would include the command to make disciples, right? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, any disciples of Jesus Christ here? I sure hope so, right? You also have a calling to make disciples. And this is something I have a special heart for. I'm a product of numerous men who have opened their hearts, opened their homes, opened their lives so that I can look inside and be discipled myself. About 28 years ago, I was a freshman at the University of Kansas. I'm not sure if that's a dirty word around here, but it's just my story. It's my story. And I heard rumors that you could get free pyramid pizza if you filled out a survey. And for those of you who know me, you would know that free is my favorite word. If it's free, I'm there. I love it. I love the gospel because it's free, right? It's grace, right? There you go. There's a holy reason for it. And so I was drawn to this free pyramid pizza. I just had to fill out the spiritual interest survey. And a week later, a guy called me up because I indicated that I was interested in growing spiritually. And he shared the four spiritual laws with me. And I thought that was just the greatest thing. I was like, it's all there in just one little booklet. And so I was drawn into this group. And eventually I became a Christian. And this young sophomore, I was a freshman, a sophomore architecture student named Brian Van Winkle, met with me the entire year, would answer all my questions, would take me witnessing with him. And that was my first of many disciples. Some of them were laymen, some of them were pastors, but I'm really the product of all these people who passed different flames to me. I mean, I'm a recipient of this torch in many different ways. I'm the father, the pastor, the Christian, the husband that I am because of the input of godly men speaking truth into my life. And this is really something that we're called to receive, but also called to give, right? For a torch relay to be successful, someone has to hand you the torch, you have to take the torch, and then you have to pass it to someone else. And so I want to give you kind of a head start on that. I want to look at this passage and help you have a vision for passing the torch in your life and, Lord willing, in this church. So there's three overarching commands that we're going to extract from this passage to pass the torch. One, you harness the power to disciple. Two, you define the purpose of a disciple. And three, you select people to disciple, right? The outline should be in your bulletin, so you can go ahead and fill in the blanks. So we'll start with the first one. You harness the power to disciple. Now, a lot of you, when I talk about discipleship, you think, that's Pastor Josh's job or Pastor David, right? That's not something I can do. But you know what? You have the power to do so. And the same power that was available to Timothy for this job is actually available to you. Look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, before he tells Timothy to pass the torch, right, to entrust these things to faithful men, he reminds him that he is his child. And by child, not his biological child, but his spiritual child. Paul was a spiritual mentor to this young man. Timothy was his protege, and they had this intimate relationship, but there was a certain hierarchy there, right? Father to son. And this might explain why Timothy needed some extra encouragement. Right? A lot of times when you're with a mentor or you're working under someone, a wise and shrewd leader, there's a certain covering that you have, right? If somebody yells at you, you could say, well, you need to talk to my boss, or I'm just following orders. Would Timothy, if he instituted some unpopular change in Ephesus, which is where he was at this time, he could just say, you know what, I'm just following what Paul told me to do. Or if you guys do this, I'm going to tell Paul on you, and he's going to come again and kick you guys out of the church like he did last time. Right? There's a certain covering there, but Paul knows that his time is about to end. And now it's just going to be Timothy. Timothy is going to go from being the child to the adult in the room. He's going to have to be the one to make the calls. And so you can understand why he would be nervous about that, right? But he tells him, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened, right? His strength is not to come from within, but from without. He is to be strengthened, right? He needs strength from an outside source. And what's the outside source? Look at it again. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, often when you think about grace, you think about, you know, the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The grace that was purchased for us on the cross, the grace that is imparted to us when we become born again and converted and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The grace that leads to a spiritual renovation and transformation that takes us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, right? We think about that grace. But that grace is not just a one-time event in your life. It is something that permeates your entire life. Right? The grace that saves is the grace that sustains. And what's really fascinating is when Paul was converted, when he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, he was told, and others were told, that he is going to suffer greatly to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was going to endure untold suffering and persecution. Now, how was he able to do that? Well, he explains in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Did you catch that? How was he able to do all this ministry? It was the grace of God in him. And the grace of God that is in Paul is available to Timothy, and it's available to you. Now, this is why I bring this up. Often when people think about the prospect of discipling somebody, there is a sense where they ponder, you know what, who am I to disciple somebody else? I do have any perfectionists in here. Don't raise your hand. Don't want to put you on the spot. But you know who you are, right? A perfectionist is somebody who won't settle for any standard short of perfection. And sometimes we can just see the stakes of discipleship and just think, I am really going to mess this person up if I try to speak some truth into their life. And there's a perfectionism where if I can't do it perfectly, I might as well not do it at all. Now let's examine this logic. If I can't be the perfect husband, I might as well not get married. Right? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Single men are going, yeah, I'm not a perfectionist. If I can't be the perfect parent, I shouldn't have children. If I can't be the perfect church member, I shouldn't join the church. If I can't be the perfect Bible study leader, I shouldn't lead a Bible study. If I can't be a perfect discipler, I shouldn't be a disciple. If I can't be a perfect Christian, I shouldn't become a Christian. You see the problem? I mean, a Christian is someone who's been redeemed by God through grace. You see, there is an irony when somebody is reluctant to do ministry because of perfectionism. They're reluctant to share the gospel because of perfectionism. Because the gospel basically says there is no perfect person, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us needs God's grace to do what we're called to do. Beck and I were talking on the way over here about what a terrible counselor I am. I mean, I feel sorry for the people I counsel. Don't tell this back at home. We've got to keep it a secret here, okay? But I feel bad for them. But you know what? Anytime there's any growth at all, praise God, because it was clearly His grace that wrought the change. And sometimes, you know, God's grace gives you the courage to do it and the ability to say things and do things and have the insight. And God's grace is what ultimately changes the other person. And sometimes when you are counseling someone or discipling someone or speaking truth to someone, you're changed in the process. You are perfected by the process. I'm a much better husband after I do some marriage counseling. When I help a young man with his thought life, I am more attuned to really guarding that area in my life. I mean, I don't know what it is with you. If you're helping a young woman be a better wife or mother, I mean, you'll step up your game as well, right? We are perfected in the process. And all of this is a gift of grace. You don't have to be perfect. Now, I do want to give a qualifier, though. Sometimes people will look at a lack of perfection, will look at their failings as almost something that certifies them to do ministry. I know how to help people with a terrible marriage because I have a terrible marriage. Have you ever heard that? I know what it's like to help people in their failures because I'm an absolute failure myself. There is kind of a certain threshold of spiritual growth that needs to take place, right? None of us are perfect, but there is a category for spiritual growth, right? There is. You might have had a terrible marriage, and it may not be what God ultimately wants it to be, but there's been enough progress to see that God has been at work in your life. And this is one of the great ironies of ministry, that often the people who are the most eager to impart their wisdom and disciple other people are the ones least qualified to do so. And the ones who are the most reluctant to reach out and meet with others and impart their wisdom are the ones who are most qualified to do so. Sometimes people overestimate themselves and think they can offer the whole world, and they can also be these narcissistic disciplers, right? Or other people are truly humble and unsure of themselves, kind of like Timothy, and unsteady, and they need a little prompting to reach out and disciple other people. Now, ultimately, I don't know where you are in this spectrum. God does, the Holy Spirit does, and I would imagine your pastors do. If you want to know where you are, I mean, maybe ask them. Maybe you're someone who needs to have the torch passed to you instead of you passing the torch to other people. And sometimes, as you're passing the torch to other people, you're getting the torch passed to you as well. But all this to say, this is a supernatural work that's done by supernatural power through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so first step, to pass the torch, you need to harness the power to disciple. Secondly, you need to define the purpose for a disciple, right? Ultimately, our goal is to take this torch, this flame from somebody else, and then transfer it to another runner, right? That is the general strategy that we see. Look at verse 2. Now, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right? And what you have heard from me in many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, so there's some key elements here. There's really two parts. One, you need to maintain the integrity of the flame, right? To transmit the gospel and the body of knowledge, the wisdom that comes from spiritual living and discipleship, you have to have the same flame that was passed from Paul to Timothy. You have to pass the same flame to somebody else. And if you look at what Paul is saying, notice, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, he is equipping Timothy to become a discipler and to basically appoint new leadership in the church of Ephesus. They are to be the disciple makers. They are to be the future elders. And he's very clear that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, it's what Paul has taught the assembly. It's the body of knowledge that Paul has been imparting to various groups throughout his ministry. That is the content that Paul is to entrust. And this word entrust, is also translated deposit, as in guard the deposit, right? It is a certain body of knowledge that Paul received from Jesus and the disciples that Paul is transferring to Timothy, right? If you have like some secret family recipe, like Aunt Vivian's carrot cake, it's very important that you take all the steps to make sure that that recipe is properly transcribed so that you can pass it on to somebody else. Otherwise, it's no longer Aunt Vivian's carrot cake. And this explains why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Yeah, one of the great privileges that we have is when we look at the Bible, we have Paul's original writings. Isn't that fascinating? You read the book of Romans, that is what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. And Timothy had a role in that. 1 and 2 Timothy, clearly addressed to Timothy, have made it into our Bible so that we can actually know the content of the flame. And, you know, when I did more research on the Olympic flame, for sermon purposes only, not because of my own curiosity, I found out something. There have been times when the Olympic flame was doused. In 1976, Olympic Games were in Montreal. A rainstorm came, blew out the flame, and had to be relit by one of the Olympic workers' lighters, cigarette lighters. And so they've actually redesigned the Olympic torch where there's two flames, right? You have like the bright flame, which burns cooler on top, and then inside there's almost like a pilot light of a blue flame. So if this one goes out, they can just relight it, and that way they can make sure that the original flame is the same flame that was produced at Hera's temple, makes it all the way to the Beijing cauldron. And so that is something that we are called to do, is to make sure that we have the same message. And that is why all good discipleship is deeply saturated with the scriptures and the true gospel, so that people are trained to go to the scriptures, have the same message, know how to understand it, how to interpret the Bible, so that they can take this flame and then pass it to someone else. So the first step is, right, the strategy is you make sure that the flame maintains its integrity. But secondly, you need to make sure that you find another runner to take the torch, right? Because the goal is to expand the reach of the torch. And so look at verse 2 again. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, I want you to notice there are four generations. There's Paul, what you have heard from me, to Timothy, entrust to faithful men, that's three, who'll be able to teach others also, four. Right? There are four generations in this passage. And this mirrors how Jesus developed his ministry. One of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is looking at these crowds, looking at the multitudes, and in Matthew 9, 37 to 38, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. I mean, this shows Jesus' strategy, right? He looks at all these people, and instead of having a crusade right there to try to reach them all, he turns to his disciples and says, pray that there's more workers. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds, this is Matthew 5, 1 through 2, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. His great discourses, the primary audience was the disciples. Isn't that interesting? The crowds heard it, but his focus was on the disciples. And then he would also send them on training runs. In Matthew 10, 5 through 6, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he recruits them, he teaches them, and he trains them. They not only walked and talked with him, listened in on his messages, he actually sends them out and says, okay, now it's your turn. You go to the lost sheep of Israel. You tell them everything that I told you. And then at the very end, after his resurrection, he sends them out to the whole world. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, let's say an angel of the Lord. This is for illustration purposes only, right? This doesn't actually happen, so work with me here. Let's say an angel of the Lord came up to you and gave you a choice. You could lead one person to Christ every single day for the rest of your lives, or you can lead one person to Christ once a year, and then the two of you can lead one person to Christ the next year, and then the four of you can lead someone to Christ the next year. Which one would you choose? I think you guys, if you have like a math brain, you kind of know multiplication. Obviously, it's the second one. In 34 years, you can reach the entire world. In 34 years, with the other method, you'd reach approximately 12,500 people, right? It's spiritual multiplication. Yet Jesus was shrewd in raising up laborers for the harvest. He sought to multiply himself. He wanted to make mature men and women who would be able to bring others into maturity as well. I mean, when you think about just the difference between children and adults, obviously you have size, you have independence, but one of the major differences, if not the defining difference between an adult and a child, is the ability to reproduce and to replicate. And that is why before somebody replicates, you want them to be mature in other areas, don't you? And so when you look at making a mature Christian is truly mature when they can replicate themselves. This means that they can feed themselves spiritually. Mature Christians don't need to be constantly told what to do. When a mature Christian sins, they know how to bounce back and how to repent. Mature Christians know how to replicate themselves. Right? That's how you know when somebody is mature, when they get involved in ministry and they want to engage in a ministry of self-replication. And it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, a nursery worker, a women's Bible study leader. You know, part of your calling is, how can I pass the torch? How can I replicate myself? Now again, what you want to do is you want to take this original flame and pass it on to someone else. And to do this well, you need to apply, probably this last section is the most, the one that requires the most wisdom. And that is to select the right people to disciple. Okay? So look at verse 2 again. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the first qualification you see is that they are faithful. They are faithful. They are full of faith. And given the context of Paul battling heresy in Ephesus, part of being faithful is being faithful to the doctrine of the truth, that they are actually guarding the deposit, that they are teaching sound doctrine. Also, given how many people are drifting away from the faith behaviorally, there is also a sense of faithfulness as far as how they practice that doctrine, that they live good, upright, upstanding lives. They meet the qualifications of the elders, right? So these are men who know the word, believe the word, and practice the word. They are faithful. But there's also a certain degree of competency that they need to have as well, right? They are able to teach others also. One of the qualifications for an elder is that they are able to teach. They have a certain competency. But there's some implied qualifications too. Like if you're going to teach someone, they have to be able to learn, which means you have to be available to learn, right? Jesus called his disciples to follow him, right? There's a high degree of commitment to be available to learn. And two, when a lesson is given, it is actively embraced. You find somebody who is faithful in all that that means, who's available to be taught, and they are teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. Now, I was a missionary in Hungary after I graduated from college. I was over there for about 2 years. And it was a great ministry. It was after the Iron Curtain fell and there was a real spiritual openness to the gospel. And it was great to bring the gospel to a pretty dark place that was ravaged by communism and socialism. And I was there for 2 years. And after my first year, I had to take stock of where to spend my time, where to invest my efforts. And in Hungary, friendship was taken very seriously, and it required a lot of time. There were high expectations for friendships. And I had to make a choice of where to invest my friendship energy, so to speak. In one corner, you had Sabi and Gerge. I called him Greg. They were charismatic young men, good-looking, good with people, spoke great English. Greg wanted to be a doctor. Sabi wanted to be a lawyer. And I would go visit them in their homes. I got to know their families. We'd have great spiritual conversations. The problem was I could never get them to come to my Bible study or to our weekly meeting or to church. They always had some sort of excuse. So that was one group. Clearly future leaders in Hungary. The other guy was Varga István. They always did the last name, our last name first, and then they switched it. So called him István, Hungarian for Stephen. He was a tall, lanky guy with acne, kind of skinny. Not somebody who would strike you as a future leader. He went to the university in the town where I was ministering, and he failed a class, and he had to drop out for a semester. Now, the reason why he failed the class was in the Hungarian university system, they tell everyone that you're not allowed to use your book or cheat sheets when you take your test. But everyone used the cheat sheets and would open their books during the test. In fact, professors would administer the test and then just walk out of the room because they knew what everyone was going to do. And so if you're somebody with integrity, it was very difficult for you because these professors designed the test factoring in the fact that everyone was going to open their book and use cheat sheets. And they're almost impossible to pass without them. Well, István would take these tests without all of those other benefits, and he failed a class. And so he ended up polishing ball bearings for 50 cents an hour. That's what he was doing. And so who would the world say you should invest in, right? The leaders, Greg and Sabi. I mean, they are going to be part of the elites of Hungary. But who was faithful, available, and teachable? Well, the answer was István, and I chose accordingly. You know what? István eventually became a pastor and got involved with the Word of Life Institute in Hungary, where he's still serving to this day. Because he was faithful, available, and teachable. And so when you look for someone to disciple, you ask yourself, who's showing up? Who wants to be around? See, ultimately, those are the people to invest in because they are the ones who are open to the Spirit of God, who want to grow, who want to change. And God doesn't necessarily need a personality type to build a kingdom. What he needs is character. And character is developed in those who want to be taught, who want to change, and who are willing to take the steps to impact other people. So by way of review, okay, pass the torch. You need to harness the power to disciple, define the purpose of a disciple, select the people to disciple. Now that is from the Bible. Now I want to open up the book of Dave, right? Not in the Bible, by the way, and give you five general commands to kind of help get you started on this journey, okay? You've been convicted. You want to pass the torch to somebody else. Where do you begin? Well, the first thing is be the right kind of person. Be the right kind of person. Some of you may want to disciple someone, and you're asking people, do you want to be discipled by me? Do you want to be discipled by me? And no one seems to be taking you up on the offer. And so you go to Pastor Josh, and you say, man, I want to disciple people, but maybe I need to be discipled first. Who do you know who could disciple me? And Pastor Josh says, well, how about Brother Jed? And you're thinking to yourself, Brother Jed? Well, I mean, he's a nice guy and everything, but I was hoping for somebody of a higher caliber, like maybe you, Pastor Josh. And maybe Pastor David. I mean, I'd be discipled by a lay elder. That would be acceptable to me. But Pastor Josh would be wise enough to know that if you can't be mentored and discipled by Brother Jed, you won't be mentored or discipled by him. Right? Do you want to grow or not? Yeah, somebody who's truly humble can be taught by anybody. Be the right kind of person. Be someone who is willing to be discipled by anybody who's faithful. Secondly, focus on your family. Focus on your family. Your greatest opportunity is to disciple someone. If you're looking for someone to mentor, and you are a father or a mother, and you have kids at home, you have a ready audience for you. You think about Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I mean, you have an opportunity to disciple kids. You have more influence than the teachers, than the coaches, than the youth pastor. They will listen to you. And if they don't listen to you, do you know what you can do? Just grab their smartphone. Turn off the TV. Say, you're going to listen to me. We're going to spend time together. Be intentional in having spiritual conversations with them. Read the Bible. Read a Christian book over the dinner table. When they get older, take them out to coffee. One thing I do with my boys is I actually give them amnesty for anything they confess during our Bible times that we have. So that anything you can confess to me, you will not get punished. Now, it might take away, you know, might have to do some things to address it, but I want you to be open with me. I want you to talk to me about these issues. You won't get in trouble, I promise. And I think another thing, too, is as you are do a good job of raising your kids, ministry opportunities will come to you. Right? When you look at the qualifications for an elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You even look at young moms, right? Young moms, you guys are probably in the most desperate state of your life, right? You have this new baby, you have no idea what to do. And so as you are drowning and your husband's not sure how to help you, sorry, babe, I'm new to this too, you want to reach out and grab somebody to help you, right? And that's why young mothers are often some of the most teachable people in the church. And you look at Titus 2:3-4, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, so train young women to love their husbands and children. Right? You may not have the time as a young mother to disciple somebody right now, but if you do an excellent job of raising your kids, you will have more opportunities than you know what to do with later on. That's a fact. So focus on your children first. That is your discipleship priority, and allow the time and the opportunity, in time the opportunities will come. Thirdly, if you want to disciple someone and you can't find somebody in this church that will take your mentoring, then start sharing your faith. You share your faith with enough people and somebody comes to Christ, you will automatically know more than that person. Agreed? If you can't find disciples, make one. Share your faith. Or just as you're doing ministry, you know, you're just serving in the nursery, talking to someone about some issues going on in their life. How do you potty train kids? Hey, well, let's get together sometime and talk about it. Or let's say you're doing a work day and you're, I don't know, painting a room and you're just kind of talking about life. And you say, you know what? Let's get together sometime and just kind of hang out and just have coffee. And as they're talking and as you're talking, you kind of poke and prod different areas of your life. A young woman just says, I'm having trouble losing it with my kids. I'm having trouble losing it with my kids. And you say, you know what? There's this great book by Robert Jones called Uprooting Anger. I've read it myself. Tell you what, you get a copy, I'll get a copy, and every other week we'll get together. You underline 5 sentences from that chapter that were meaningful for you. I'll underline 5 sentences, and we'll just talk about it, right? Boom, discipleship relationship. Brother, how's your thought life going? Do you ever struggle with pornography or anything like that? You know what? Let's get together sometime. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Yeah, I found this great book by Heath Lambert called Finally Free. You underline 5 sentences in the first chapter, I'll do the same, and we'll just talk about it, right? Isn't that pretty easy? You just get together and talk and just find a book. You don't need to be the one who's teaching them everything. Fourth, be purposeful. You know, to kind of establish this, one thing you want to do is just keep them accountable. How often do you read your Bible every week? What do you read? Do you have a strategy for reading your Bible? Well, let's come up with one. How's your prayer life? Okay, what do you pray for? Do you pray for different things on different days? Well, let's go ahead and talk about that. You know, what's your chief area of sin that you're kind of struggling with? Okay, well, let's look at some scriptures and you know, we'll kind of go through this together. Maybe we can memorize this passage or this passage. Or if you are, let's say you're involved in some sort of ministry. Let's say you're the youth leader. You know, you ever thought about maybe teaching for me sometime? Oh, I can never do that. Oh, yes, you can. I'll help you. I tell you what, we're going to sit down, we're going to study this passage together, and I'm going to just walk you through how I go about preparing a message. And keep in mind, when you do this, or let's say you're going to plan the next women's event, okay? Watch me, shadow me as I do it this first year. The next year is going to be your turn. Does that make sense? Or, you know what, you're going to keep up the grounds with me, okay? Watch me this time, and then next week you do it. You're always trying to transfer your skills and your abilities to someone else. And then fifth is to be patient. Rookies will make rookie mistakes. You guys might have to listen to some bad sermons from guys that Josh has taken a chance on. Maybe the Sunday school quality is not as good because you have this new guy who is stepping in. Maybe the nursery is not as well organized because you have somebody new that is taking it over. But you have to keep in mind, the bigger picture is that we are passing the torch to another person. If you prize excellence above everything else, you're going to be disappointed if you're going to try to pass the torch, right? So allow rookies to make rookie mistakes. And then finally, just have hope, because you never know what's going to happen, right? When you pass this torch to somebody else, you don't know who they will pass the torch to. One preacher observed that in the early 17th century, Dr. Richard Sibbes wrote a powerful little book called A Bruised Reed. Well, that book was sold far and wide, and a tin peddler gave it to a young man named Richard Baxter, who read it, was converted, and became one of the most esteemed and renowned Puritan pastors. He wrote a book called A Call to the Unconverted, which was given to a young man named Philip Doddridge, who also became a Christian, who wrote the book The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. And a man by the name of William Wilberforce picked up that book, he read it, and was converted. And William Wilberforce was one of the most renowned and important Christians of the 17th and 18th century. He was a British PM who oversaw the abolition of slavery in the British Empire and maintained a firm evangelical witness the entire time. And he was an inspiration to Chuck Colson, who started prison fellowship ministries. Right? You never know, 100 years from now, your faithful execution of passing the torch will impact more people than you know. Now, I know you guys are a relatively young church, kind of growing and developing, but Pastor Josh is not going to be here forever. Lord willing, he won't be the last pastor here. You're going to have elders who will come and go. You'll have families who will come and go. But as long as you faithfully pass the torch from one generation to another, the flame of the gospel will still burn bright in McPherson, and you never know what the Lord will do with your gospel witness. That it's not just one person doing it. It's a community project, agreed? All of us are going to pass the torch. And so my challenge to you is to think about, where am I in this relay? Am I giving? Am I receiving? Where do you want to be? And what can you do to make sure that the next generation will rise up and continue to pass the torch to the next one beyond them? Let me pray for that.